Good morning, Oak Valley. If you're here, you're joining us maybe for the first time. I'm Garrett Burns. I serve as one of our pastors. I have the responsibility and the joy of preaching most weeks. And this week in particular is exciting as we are moving from our study of 1 Corinthians into a new series, hearing from the Old Testament minor prophet Micah. As I've been reading through Micah for some time now, but even as I was continuing to study this week, a question came to my mind, and it is a question that I would bet most of us have probably been asked before. And it's a question that we get asked whenever somebody has information that they need to communicate with us, that they need to inform us of, and they have two different things they need to tell us. They have good news that they need to tell us, and they have bad news that they need to inform us of. And they come to us and they ask us what? Which one do you want first? Do you want the good news first or do you want the bad news first? Now, how many here are good news first kind of people? Anybody? You are a good news first kind of person? All right. That takes some strength, I think. Because I am not that person. I am firmly in the bad news first camp, as I guess I hear most of you are. I can't think of a single time that I have wanted the bad news or the good news first. Because I've never wanted to hear the good news and then have that good news be swallowed up by the bad news coming on the heels of it. I want the hope of good news to stay with me and to linger with me longer than the bad news. And I thought about this because as we read Micah, and really as is true in most of our prophets in general, there is news to be proclaimed to the people of God. And in all of the information to be shared by the prophet Micah, there is bad news and there is good news. There's bad news and there's good news. And so throughout our study over the next 7 weeks, we'll receive all of it. We'll receive the bad news, and we will receive the good news. And it seems that the Holy Spirit and Micah understood something generally true about humanity, and that is that we want the bad news first and then the good. That might be true, but it's also true for Micah that historically the bad news is coming first, and then eventually the good news. And so what we'll see as we work through Micah over the next 7 weeks, we will see bad news and then good news. Bad news and then good news, bad news and then good news. We'll see three cycles of this pattern as Micah preaches the message from God to God's people. And there was much for them that they needed to hear in that day as he preached, and there was much for us to hear as well. And so let's pray, and then we will look at Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you you've preserved it for us. We know that as Micah preached it in the days that he preached it, you desired your people to hear it and to receive it and to respond to it rightly. This is your word for us this morning. You desire us to hear it and to receive it and respond to it rightly. And so would you give us the minds to comprehend it and the hearts willing to receive and to respond rightly to it. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Being lost, I don't know if you've ever been lost before, but being lost is one of the worst feelings in the world. You look around, you don't know where you are, you don't know how to get where you're going, you don't know what move to make. And I feel like a lot of times, specifically when we look through the prophets, We can sometimes feel lost in the prophets. It's not as simple as the historical books in the Old Testament, where we can track along, just like we're looking at history. And so our first verse here helps us immensely as we seek to gain our bearings in our study of Micah. There are a number of Micahs in the Old Testament, but only two mentions in the Old Testament of this prophet, Micah. One of them is right here in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. The second is written, is in the writing of a prophet, maybe much more widely recognized, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah records in chapter 26 of his writings, starting in verse 17, he says, "And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." We learn from Jeremiah that the prophet Micah was not only a faithful prophet, not only did he receive the word from God and then proclaim the word from God, but he was also a prophet that in some ways, specifically with Hezekiah, was received. His message was also a message that was heard and then heeded, at least by the king Hezekiah. So Micah's ministry then, if we look at verse 1, he preached, he prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He preached during their kingdoms, which if you would just look at it on a timeline, if you can picture it that way, if you're mapping this out, envisioning a timeline, this would put Micah's ministry within a 53-year span of time. It doesn't mean that he prophesied all 53 years. But sometime between the years 740 and 687 BC. So sometime in those 53 years, we see he preached and he prophesied. The word of the Lord came to him and he spoke it to the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah, his name means who is like the Lord. We'll see he uses that in the very last chapter. He's often unnoticed as a prophet, partly because of his label as a minor prophet, which is meant to indicate absolutely nothing about the value and weight of his prophecy. And he's partly under the radar because he prophesied at the exact same time and to the exact same people as a much more well-known prophet, potentially the most well-known prophet, the prophet Isaiah. They were contemporaries as prophets. So as we get set to hear the word of the Lord concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, as verse 1 states, let's imagine ourselves in their cultural moment. There is simultaneously in Samaria, but especially also in Jerusalem, an anxiety and an arrogance dominating people both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. There's an anxiety in people as the neighboring nation of Assyria is growing. It's becoming more powerful, and it is putting fear in all of those who cannot defeat Assyria militarily, which at this point in history is everybody. Assyria was ambitious, they were greedy, and they were ruthless. Most nations at this time had armies built of volunteers that would come together, they would band together, and they would defend their nation if necessary. Assyria had a full-time army. They had a paid army of mercenaries, and it was paid for by all of the surrounding nations that had some sort of sovereignty. They would charge these surrounding nations taxes. They would charge them tribute so that they could keep some semblance of sovereignty as a nation. And so those surrounding nations actually paid for the army of the Assyrians who would one day overtake them anyway. And this was the case with God's people. They were full of anxiety as Assyria was surrounding them, taking over nation after nation on their doorstep. And they were paying great sums of money as tribute to the Assyrian leadership in order to maintain a sense in which they could call themselves their own kingdom. However, at any moment, that price could be raised to the point where they couldn't pay for it, or the mercy of Assyria could cease and they would be invaded anyway. Yet at the same time, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were boastful. They took for granted their designation as God's people. Those in the major cities were living lives of luxury, more and more luxury, and times seemed to be marked by prosperity, but just in the sense really that the rich got richer. But as we will see, not today so much, but in the days ahead, this prosperity was achieved not in fairness and certainly not righteously. So they were living blind to their own sin and blinded by their own sin. They were abandoning their first love, abandoning their creator, abandoning the one and the ways of the one who had planted them intentionally to be a light to the surrounding nations. And yet their light was not shining. They were presuming on the kindness and patience of God, and they considered him not at all, and they pursued other gods instead. So they were full of anxiety, and yet they were also arrogant. At the very least, we live in times like the latter, but we also live in a time full of anxiety as well, even if it's not from a surrounding nation. And yet in all of this, we read, as we have in verse 1, that the word of the Lord came. And so then and now, God speaks through it. So what did the word of the Lord say? And what does he even have to say today? The first thing we see in verses 2 through 5, we see the coming judge. Micah verses 2 through 5 read, "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? One of my prayers always, but particularly as I picked Micah to go through, was for us to be confronted with the character of God. We are certainly confronted with his character in verses 2 through 5. In fact, it is the whole world that is to listen up. It is all the earth that is to pay attention. And they are to pay attention as God declares that he is on his way, that he is coming. But he is not coming in the sense that we have had our eyes on at Oak Valley in recent days as we have thought of his second coming and us being resurrected to life with him. He is coming as a judge here from his holy dwelling place. And although it is the world that is to listen, it's all the earth that is to pay attention, it is the very people of God that are being accused. The Lord is holy, he is set apart, he is not like us, he is otherly. His dwelling place is on high in his holy temple, and his throne is in heaven, as Psalm 11 teaches us. But his eyes see everything, and he is coming, and this is terrifying. I was a public school kid growing up. I was a bus rider from elementary school until the time that I got my license, and I was also a back-of-the-bus kid. Which doesn't mean a whole lot, except that sneaky things happen in the back of the bus. Otherwise, You would never sit in the back of the bus because the back of the bus is the worst place to sit. It hurts the most over every bump. You feel it all. But in the back of the bus, we always had a lookout. There was always somebody that was watching the bus driver. Because at any moment, at any random stop, the bus driver would stop and she would get out of her seat and she would make her way through the aisles and she would just check on everybody. And so we always kept a watch on her so that we would never get in trouble because whatever that was trouble-worthy, we would stop or hide or get rid of or whatever before she could come and see what was going on. And that's all able to be worked around with a bus driver. A plan like that will not work with the Lord of heaven and earth because he sees all and he knows all. And he says that he is coming to judge Samaria and Jerusalem. And I presume, and maybe I'm projecting, but I presume we do not ponder often enough the terrifying nature of God coming, of the Holy One making his approach toward us. There's a sense in which it is right that we know we do not have to think of being terrified by him. It's right for those of us in Christ to know that we have been adopted, to understand that we have a glorious eternal inheritance. But neglecting to remember the holiness of God and the trembling that takes place if Christ had not died and gifted us his righteousness causes us to presume on God and not love him as deeply as we ought or praise him as often as we ought for his mercy and his grace toward us. Verses 2 through 5 teach us the Lord is coming from his holy temple, and he is coming as a judge, and he is coming as the prosecutor. Scripture says he will be a witness against them. Years later, the prophet Malachi uses that same language, that he will be a witness against them. And Malachi says when he comes, it will be swift. It's not going to take long for God to declare, to present his proof and declare his verdict, even over his own people. When God comes for Samaria and eventually Jerusalem, there will be no opportunity to stop or to hide the wrongs. There will be no containing or evading the judgment or the judge. You're not going to strike a plea deal. You're not going to find the strength to be able to oppose him. Even the mountains cannot stand. As easily as a candle melts away, the immense strength of a mountain will just simply melt when he comes like warm wax. God is holy, but he is also just. God is not coming as a witness. He is not coming as a judge to bring calamity upon the heads of the innocent. He's not coming as some supervisors do periodically to go to their staff, make a mountain out of a molehill just to set an example and instill fear from time to time. He's coming righteously, and he's coming justly because of the sins and the transgressions and the wayward ways of those whom he loved and set apart to be his, to be a light to the nations, but who are not. And when his judgment comes, there is no way to stand in your own strength. The mountains can't stand. You can't stand. There's no way to outmaneuver him. There's no way to snag a good lawyer and get away through a loophole or get off on a technicality. This is the judgment of the all-seeing God against the guilty people of God. He is coming, and that is terrifying. I remember the days of being at a friend's house and getting in trouble along with my friend, and when that happened, we both got whooped. And the question that my friend's dad would ask, again, like our opening question, is who wants to go first? And it was always a real enigma on how to answer that question. Do you want to go first and get it over with? Or do you want to stay painless for just a little while longer, but you know your time is coming? Do you say you want to go second because you think maybe he'll get tired after the first one? Or does going second just mean now he's warmed up and you're really going to get it. That happened when we got in trouble with friends. God doesn't ask that question here. There's no who wants to go first or second. First in line to receive their judgment and their discipline is Samaria. So in our following verses, we see that the judge is coming, and he is pronouncing his judgment on Samaria. Verses 6 through 7 say, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." The destruction of Samaria is on its way. Now, you may be thinking of Samaria when we hear it here as the New Testament Samaria. Here in Micah, Samaria refers to the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. By the time of Jesus, Samaria is not the political capital of a kingdom. By the time of Jesus, Samaria is a region inhabited by those called the Samaritans, who are people of a mixed heritage, and they have some distinct religious practices distinct from the Jews. But here, Samaria is a particular city, and it is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Micah is prophesying of the coming destruction of that city. Again, we remember Samaria is both anxious about Assyria, but they are also arrogant. Under recent leadership, and they haven't been a city for all that long, under recent leadership, Samaria had been built into a beautiful, rich, ornate city. And particularly noteworthy were the foundations of that city. They were expensive, they were extensive, and they were very strong. 150 years earlier, this city was not a city. It was nothing. 150 years earlier, it was just land. But a man named Omri envisioned something strong and beautiful, so he bought the land, and he named it Samaria in honor of the previous owner. And then along with the man who would come after him, Ahab, they built it up just as they had hoped that it would be built. Strong, beautiful, fortified. Archaeologists have investigated the former city, and they have found and they have unearthed incredible stones, beautiful and unyielding foundations and fortified walls surrounding it for decadence and for defense. One historian said in response to the research of the archaeologists, they said, "Its earliest supporting wall was in a style of masonry dressing which was not equaled in Palestine or indeed anywhere else in the Near East." The city itself was built on a hill over 100 meters higher than the surrounding area. And on three sides of it, there were even taller mountains that helped it in its defense. The palace itself was covered in ivory for added strength and for beauty. If I would flip just 20 pages back in my Bible, perhaps just a little over 20 years earlier, we know the prophet Amos spoke of Samaria as well. He said, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves on their couches." Micah makes this prophecy, and in our day, it would be imagining the Capitol building in D.C. Or the White House being reduced to a pile of stones, just nothing. A symbol of strength being rubble. The movie from 2013, Olympus Has Fallen, kind of depicts this, but even a moment from the trailer of the movie has a scene where the American flag is thrown down by invaders, and you hear the words, "The most protected building on earth has fallen." That's the prophecy coming to the capital city of Samaria through Micah, from God, that the city will go back to being what it was 200 years ago, useful only as land for grapes and for vegetation. You think you are strong, you will be rubble. They boasted in their own strength, but they also worshiped what God had explicitly called evil. If any Israelite should wonder why this is happening to the northern nation of Israel, they say, what have we done to deserve this? The coming judge has made it clear. You have created idols against my good law that told you not to do so. You have engineered graven images against commands that were clear in telling you not to do so. You've set them up on high places. You've built temples for them. You've incorporated temple prostitutes into your normal, casual culture. You worship them with your time, with your thoughts, with your hopes, with your money. And so the judge is coming, and his verdict is that it will all be destroyed, it will all be demolished, and it will be distributed to the agents of his judgment, to the Assyrians. All the riches collected by these temple prostitutes for their services and then turned around and used for the expansion and the continued embellishments of the temple would now be given over to another nation so that they can just do the same thing with it. It's as if God is saying here about the judgment coming to Samaria, the same thing he tells us in Romans chapter 1. You want to worship false gods? Well, my people worship me. So if you're going to continue sinning against me in this way, how about I just give you over to the very thing that you love and you worship so much? You want to worship idols? Well, the Assyrians do it bigger and they do it better. So they'll just come and take it, and you can participate with them. This kind of thing in a similar way happened to me when I was maybe in middle school. I was a big fan of soy sauce. Maybe you've heard me tell this story before. My mom had made some stir fry one night, and so she gave me my plate, and I said, Mom, I need the soy sauce. And she said, I already put soy sauce on it. And I said, no, I need the soy sauce. And she said, Son, I put soy sauce on already. You don't need it. And I said, Mom, I think I need the soy sauce. And so she gave it over to me. And I put my soy sauce on, and it was significantly too much soy sauce. I couldn't finish it, but she made me finish it. And I don't think I added soy sauce to anything for maybe until like 5-6 years ago. It was a bad time. But I continually said that I wanted it. She knew I shouldn't have had it. It wasn't good for me, but I asked for it enough. She handed me over to it. History tells us Micah's prophecy was fulfilled in Samaria during his lifetime. Scripture tells us in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord God, their God, things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, like Micah, and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. This prophecy concerning Samaria was fulfilled here and was fulfilled in Micah's lifetime. And there is no reason for rejoicing to the prophet Micah. Micah was not a prophet to Israel. He was a prophet to Judah. He is Judean. He is from Moresheth. We'll see that city in a few verses from now. But he is from Judah. He's a prophet to Judah. Judah in the southern kingdom and Israel in the northern kingdom were not particularly friends at this moment. There are some in the nation of Judah who might have looked at the kingdom of Israel, see them get swept away, and rejoice. There were some who would look at the northern kingdom and say, well, they just got what was coming to them. Good riddance. Micah did not feel that way. He was not happy to hear of the Samarian destruction. Verses 8 and 9 serve as a transition between the prophecies concerning the northern city of Samaria and the southern city of Jerusalem. But he also depicts the proper attitude that one should have upon hearing this. Verses 8 through 9, we read, "For this, what he has just spoken, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked," or naked, as Pastor Booney would say. "I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Too often there are those who preach the word of God, but preach it in a way that does not present the emotion that should accompany the proclamation. I've been guilty of that before, for one reason or another. Micah does not make that mistake. He is emotional at the thought of God's set-apart nation being torn apart by pagans and invaders. If you look at the mourning culture in Jewish culture, you will realize that it is intense, outwardly intense. Micah displays this as a proper and appropriate response to Samaria's destruction. He will strip himself down. He will howl like the creatures in the wilderness that are desolate and alone. The howling of the jackals and ostriches. These are animals that are tightly associated with loneliness or desperation or not having anything of their own, associated with being unwanted, being in a wasteland. Job says a similar thing when he was enduring his hardships and he was grieving his losses. He says in chapter 30, verse 29, "I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches." Now, this was disheartening enough to think of what was happening to God's people in the north. But worse than what was happening to his cousins in the north, he looks at Jerusalem and his people in Judah. Her wound in the north was incurable, but now his people have been infected. His own family has contracted the disease. There is no hope. There is no cure for the north. And that same incurable wound is now at the gates of God's city, Jerusalem. And just like the disease came to the gates of Jerusalem, we read in our next verses, destruction is making its way to the gates of Jerusalem as well. This is what Micah turns to next in verses 10 through the end of our chapter 16. He says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And Beth Lephra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. That's Micah's home city. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Leland shall be a land no longer. The blueberries of Berga shall be trampled upon. Listen up, those of New Bern, for your buildings will burn. The injuries of Curie Beach cannot be cured. The wrongs of Wrightsville shall fall to evil. Bayshore shall be no more. Put your running shoes on, North Chase, for you shall be chased away. If Micah were to prophesy the coming doom of Wilmington, he might say something like that. It is what Micah does here in verses 10 through 15. In what we have just read, Micah takes 10 cities that will be in the path of the Assyrian army on their way to the holy city of Jerusalem, and he uses them as puns to prophesy the coming judgment. Beth Lephra means house of dust. So Micah calls them to throw themselves and to roll around in the dust in intense mourning. Shephir means beauty. Micah says that beauty will be put to public and open shame. Zanaan means go forth. The people of Zanaan will not go out. Instead, they will be walled up inside their city. Beth Ezel means takeaway house. They will have nothing to lean on for support because their standing places will be taken away. Maroth next means bitter town. Indeed, they will seek the goodness, or another translation, the sweetness of peace, but will only find bitter destruction. Lachish here is a very important city, and for the people to hear that the city of Lachish would be destroyed would jolt the people of God in Judah. Lachish was the strongest military site in the entire region outside of Jerusalem itself. It was the primary place of protection for any invaders trying to invade Jerusalem from the west. All these cities are located west or southwest from Jerusalem. Sculptures have actually been found in Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh, who was the leader of Assyria when they came through. Sculptures have been found of him capturing this city of Lachish. That's how important it was. That's how big of an accomplishment it was for somebody to overtake this city. Lachish's military strength was particularly having horses and chariots. God says here, use those strong horses for escape, because actually you are the problem. The sin of Israel, says Micah, began there as the former king, or a former king, Solomon, put his trust in horses instead of God. And he stationed thousands of horses and horsemen there in that city. However, the word here for steeds is not the word that would be used for war horses. It was the word there to be used for race horses. He's saying, get on those horses that you believe can protect you and run away. Moresheth Gath, Micah's hometown, as we learn from verse 1. This city sounds like the word used for bride. And so Micah makes this sad joke that they will be offered like a bridal gift to Assyria. Akzib, this town means deceitful. Kings will be deceived by putting their trust in this city. Marasha sounds like the word for conquest possessions or possessions gained by taking. Instead, they will become a possession gained by the conqueror coming upon them. And finally, we see the city of Adullam. The city would be well known in Israel history as the great King David fled to the caves there in that city. And so will other so-called glories of God's people. Micah has bookended this prophecy for Jerusalem, kind of poetically as he points back to the king, to King David and the lineage of God's people. Verse 10, when he speaks of Gath, begins with a quote from David's Song of Lament when he hears that Saul has died. Tell it not in Gath and weep not at all. Gath is not a Judean city. Gath is actually a city in the land of the Philistines. David, when he said it, and Micah means the same thing here, both say, tell it not in Gath, and weep not at all, meaning don't weep in a way that the inhabitants of Gath can see you weeping. Essentially, do not speak or show your grief, particularly to the nations who would rejoice at God's people being destroyed. Verse 15, as the other bookend points to Adullam, where David, like I said, hid himself in a cave with a small band of others when he had been made unwelcome in his own land. So this picture is sad. As Micah says, the same will be true of you. You will not be welcome in your own land. You will have to flee. Micah leaves them with the final verse of chapter 1, verse 16, and exhorts them to respond in a way that is shaped after his own response that we read in verses 8 and 9, to mourn. As he preaches this sobering prophecy to Jerusalem, they are to mourn, and they are to mourn deeply. There was no greater single act to display your mourning than to shave your head. And Jerusalem looks out over these cities, these towns and these villages that Micah has prophesied will be destroyed on Assyria's path toward Jerusalem, to the gates of Jerusalem, he has said. The people of Jerusalem will look out over these cities as a mother mourns for her children as they are destroyed one by one by Assyria. And the inhabitants of these cities are taken into exile by the Assyrians. Jerusalem mourns as a mother seeing her children taken away into exile. The truths of Micah's preaching, as much as we know them to be true, we can read this, and we know it is true historically. We'll keep reading. We'll continue to look at history. We'll see that it comes to fruition and how it comes to fruition. But it can feel so foreign to us. We can feel so far removed from it as we have almost 3,000 years of history separating Oak Valley from Jerusalem. We can distance ourselves from the character of God seen and expressed here in these verses as if the God that we have worshiped today is a different God than the one that has prophesied calamity upon his own people. And we would be wrong to do that. We've heard it said before, you've heard it said before, that it is the people who forget the lessons of history that are doomed to repeat them. And so let us not be those people. The sins of Samaria and Jerusalem and the sins of our day might look a little bit different. That might take different shape and different form, but they are the same sins. And it is the same God that will be the coming judge and witness against these sins. We can certainly find more in these first 16 verses from Micah 1. But at least three responses are right for us to consider as we learn from chapter 1. And the first one we see in verse 1, and that is to hear. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Verse 2 says, hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. We are, when the word of the Lord comes, to hear it and to listen to it and to pay attention to it. These are commands, and there is much that we risk if we fail to do so. Even as our children in our children's discipleship ministry on Wednesday have been learning all month, the law of the Lord is perfect. How do you do it, Lily? Something like this. The law of the Lord is perfect. Something like that. If it is perfect, and if we looked at the rest of Psalm 19, it is perfect. And it brings life. It revives the soul. It refreshes. It is better than gold, much gold. It is sweeter than honey, sweeter than the honeycomb. It is good for us to listen to the word of the Lord when it comes. And we lose when we don't. We miss out on gaining all of its great value for us. Instead of sweetness, we turn to something that is bitter. We learn from Micah first to listen up and to pay attention. We also learn to rid ourselves of idolatry. Samaria was called out for its idolatry in ways extremely evident. Physical temples, religious worship practices to false gods. But Jerusalem and Judah, we read, have been infected by those same practices. They are idolatrous all the same. Their kings had places to worship false gods as well. All three kings, even Hezekiah in his reforms, did not completely reform everything. There were still places of false worship. In our scripture today, we see evidence of putting faith in humanity, putting faith in intellect and money and walls and horses, that when the judge comes are nothing compared to the one who melts mountains. The idols in our hearts and the things of the world that we put our faith and trust in need to be replaced with a full faith in Christ and Christ alone. We need to listen when God speaks. We need to remove from ourselves, rid ourselves of all idolatry. And also we need, thirdly, to grieve sin and what comes because of sin. To grieve and to lament the effects of sin, and to do so not only with a human grief, but in a godly grief. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes this to the same people we've heard him write so much to over the past 9 months. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Micah prayed that the word of God through him would produce that same result that it did with the Corinthians, to produce a godly grief. And that opportunity is something that we have today as well. For all of our sins individually, for our sins corporately, as a people, as a nation, to grieve with a godly grief. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he lamented over Jerusalem, similar to the way that Micah lamented what was coming to the doorstep of his people. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus lamented in this way. However, Jesus was not powerless. Instead, he did what he alone could do. And though he obeyed the Father perfectly, he also died willingly and took on the penalty for all of that idolatry, for all sin. And he extends to all who would grieve with a godly grief to the point of repentance, he extends to them his own righteousness that comes with it an inheritance to an eternity, not in exile, but in the presence of God forever.